Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1, where we stopped last time. Isaiah, the first chapter. We spent all of our last time on the first 9 verses that gives God's indictment of the nation of Judah for departure from Him. And so we had in our outline, to keep it together, the indictment of the nation, Isaiah 1, 1 through 9. Coming down now to verse 10, the focal point will be on the religion of the nation. 1, 10 through 15. And the emphasis will be that in spite of words such as verse 4 that says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers and sons who act corruptly," we can also read the verse this way. Alas, sinful but religious nation. People, religious and weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, even though religious. Sons who are religious who act corruptly. And then we could continue in verse 4. They have abandoned the Lord, but not religion. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, but not the sacrifices, and not the ritual, and not the making of burnt offerings, and not the Sabbaths. They have turned away from Him, but they have not turned away from performance. And that is simply blending the thought of verse 4 in with verses 10 through 15, which talks about the fact that though the nation is indicted as sinful, the nation is nonetheless still a religious people. Now, first of all, in looking at this section that deals with the religion of the nation, let's look from 10 clear down through verse 20. Because Isaiah 1, 10 through 20, even though we're going to divide it into two parts, it does link together. And in 1, 10 through 20, you have the possible solutions for the nation. And the possible solutions are two. One is the ineffective solution. And the second will be the effective solution. First, the one that doesn't work, but the one they try. Second, the one that works, but they don't try. So the ineffective will be in verses 10 through 15. The effective will be in verses 16 through 20. Comparing the two, the one that is ineffective involved religious performance. The one that would have been effective if they would take it was genuine repentance. The one that was ineffective was man's idea. The one that is effective is God's. The one that is ineffective is external. Keeping of Sabbaths, making of sacrifices, observing of certain seasons. The one that is effective was, in contrast, internal. And so in the scope of the next dozen or so verses, we will take a look at both the ineffective and the effective solution. Next, we have in the context, first of all, the call to repentance, 1:10. Reading the verse 10 of chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And so the issue that is involved here, or the call, focuses on the issue. Now you would think maybe the issue would have been, coming back to verse 7, strangers, invading armies. Verse 7 had said, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields strangers are devouring in your presence. But I think it's interesting when you come down to verse 10 that the issue is not invading armies or burned cities. So let's put it down negative. It was not invading armies, even though they were being invaded by armies. It was not the problem of ravaged fields, even though their fields were ravaged. And it was not the problem of their burned cities, even though their cities were burned. That's true. The issue, verse 10, was hear the word of the Lord. So the issue was not any of these things, but their relationship to the word. Or God is saying, the problem is not them, it's you. It's not the armies that are hurting you. It's not your opposition. The issue is you and your relationship to my word. And that's where we begin with verse 10. So, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, following down, you have a principle that is true in all of God's dealing, and it is this. God is never ambiguous about reasons for discipline. He never leaves it unexplained. God is never ambiguous about His anger. He is angry in the context. He is going to discipline and judge in the context, but He is never ambiguous. You never wonder, what is Jehovah mad about? What is the cause of His anger? He always, always explains. And if you read any of ancient religion, that was always the problem that the ancient religions faced, is our crops have not done well, deity must be angry at us, what have we done? And you would proceed to try all sorts of things. You would think, well, maybe He's angry because we haven't prayed enough. So they pray and nothing happens. They decide, well, that's not what has the deities ticked. So let's try something else. And they'll try a little sacrifice, and that doesn't work. Remember in the case with Elijah, the priests of Baal, they jump on the altar and pray. Nothing happens. So they next cut themselves. Maybe we haven't sacrificed enough. Nothing happens. And Elijah begins to make fun and begin to say, well, maybe your God's on a vacation. Maybe He's out of town. Maybe He's asleep. And if you make more noise, He'll wake up and He'll tell you why He is angry with you, or He will respond to you. Always in Scripture, God is never ambiguous about His anger. And notice in the context, He is going to make it very clear, which simply means if Judah is to continue sinning, it will be against the clearest possible light. So that's the call. And now let's notice the people that are involved in this call. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Do you see anything there in terms of order? Who is addressed first? Rulers, then people. So notice the order is significant. And the order is leaders first are to listen to the word of God, then people. And that's the way it ought to be. The leaders have led in decadence. Now they ought to lead in repentance. And so the principle is the leaders in decadence, rulers of Israel, should also follow and be the leaders in repentance. Those who have led to it should be the first to repent of it. They should repent first, and thus it is an address, first of all, to the rulers and then to the people that are second. Following this, we've got another indictment, and that begins in verse 11. Now, the first thing we'll say about verse 11 through 15 is this is a unique passage in that there is probably nowhere else you can go anywhere in the Bible and find a more scathing indictment of religion than you do in these particular verses. Let's read it through, and then you'll see it. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. Now keep in mind, that was all part of the prescribed religion of Israel. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Notice you have a bit of sarcasm there, don't you? Doesn't say, who requires this coming into my courts, this tromping in my courts. That says in the Pennsylvania Dutch, during the service, there was a bunch of kids traipsing. We don't hear that word traipsing in and out. It's what God is saying. You're traipsing in my courts, is the idea. So, who requires of you to come with this trampling or stomping in my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of hearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. Can you think of anything, anywhere in Scripture, more scathing in denouncing religion than that? Now, let me give for you, and I'll simply put some of the parallel passages. Don't turn to them. Let me read them to you, but we'll write them out. Parallel passages to this. Hosea 6:6. I'll read them to you in a moment. Amos 3:3. Amos 5:21-23. Jeremiah 7:21-23. Now listen to those and notice how they repeat the same theme that God wants to have nothing to do with religious performance. Hosea says, God speaking, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Amos 3:3. Amos 3 becomes has a touch of sarcasm to it. And God is going to say, why don't you come on over to my house and sin it up? That's what you love to do, because after all, you can come to my house, sin it up, and then of course you can go home and sacrifice, and you love that. Here's the way he put it. Enter the house of God and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Then bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leaven, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of it, you love performance. Amos 5:21-23 reads, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at your peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Boy, that'd be cutting, wouldn't it? You've gotten up and sung what you thought was a lovely song. And God says, cut the noise. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Jeremiah 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, I will be your God, you will be my people. You will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. So notice how through the prophets, and certainly focused here in Isaiah, is God detests religious performance, even when the performance is biblical. How biblical for them was the burnt offering, the offering of the animals, the Sabbaths, the solemn free will offerings, the solemn assemblies. Where'd they get that? They make it up? They did not. They got it out of the Word of God. God hates performance without heart, even if it's orthodox performance, and it was certainly orthodox. Now, going back to chapter 1, can you pick out the disapproval? It's just loaded with it. Mostly expressed in verbs, verse 11. Now, just read it for displeasure. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough. Next line, or two lines down. I take no pleasure. Verse 13, bring your worthless offerings. They are what? The incense is an abomination. So you got a couple of verb expressions. I had no pleasure. I've had enough. Then a couple of noun expressions. They're worthless. They're abominations. Then in the latter part of verse 13, you come back to verbs again. I can't endure. It means I can't put up with it. Verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals. second, third line down in verse 14, they become a burden to me. Last line of verse 14, I'm weary of bearing them. Verse 15, I will hide my eyes from you. And finally, second line from the end of verse 15, I will not listen. You have a whole compiling of strong words that I cannot tolerate performance religion, even if it is orthodox. And we might turn to a couple just to get a little more flavor of it. Keeping your finger here, Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah had noticed in his times that people were just full of religious talk. And in verse 4, he says, do not trust in the deceptive word saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He says, you're saying, praise God, praise God, praise God. And I'm tired of it. It's deceptive words. Verse 8, behold, you're trusting deceptive words to no avail. And here's what they were doing. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to God, walk after other gods you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered. You know what he's saying is you beat on a guy and you beat on a guy and you beat on him, and then when you say, kings, I'm in the temple, you can't touch me here. And that was the thrust, that you could do as you pleased, then run to the temple, and God could not touch you there because you were in the house of God. And so verse 10, after you do all this, you come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you may do all these abominations. So notice again the terrible indictment of performance religion. Now let's go to the major part then, the call to forgiveness. And it takes in verses 16 through 20. And it is, first of all, expressed in a command, followed by a plea. Expressed in a command, first of all, in verse 16 and 17. Then it is followed by a plea. First of all, the part of the command that is negative. That will be verse 16. Then the part that is positive, and that's verse 17. Let's read them. You'll see the negative and positive immediately. Verse 16, chapter 1. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease doing evil. And that, in essence, is a negative command. Clean off the dirt, remove the evil, stop the evil. Then in verse 17, the command goes positive. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And then after those series of just a little shotgun of commands in 16 and 17, we then shift over to the plea, which is verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Now, first of all, in verse 16 and 17, first thing is note the sequence. And it's an old one. It's one we have emphasized many, many, many times. Notice that in verse 16, the emphasis is get right with me. Verse 17 is get right with man. And isn't that another evidence of what we've said many times, which is what? And we've expressed it in terms of vertical and horizontal, is that there can be no right horizontal relationship until it's vertical. Prophet Isaiah knows that. Consequently, in verse 16, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. So, right with God. Get right with God. Verse 16. Verse 17, get right with man. And again, it is our old but important principle. Vertical relationship to God is first and foundational. Everything flows from it. Now, when you look at verse 16, you have not only a sequence there, but you have two imperatives that show two things. The first one is wash yourselves. And the second is make yourself clean. Now, that's not simply repeating the same idea twice. Wash and make clean are two aspects of the same thing. The difference between the two, and it's particularly significant, I think, in the Hebrew, is the wash yourselves is a single act. The make yourself clean refers to the daily cleansing that follows the act. So think of the single act and then the follow-up act. So the single act is you need once and for all to wash yourselves up. Then as soon as this done, there is to be a process which is day in and day out. Keep yourselves clean. And again, is that foreign to the New Testament? We come for salvation in terms of a single act. It is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's the final aspect of cleansing, right? Not at all. Once we are cleansed initially in a single act of salvation, we then have the daily cleansing necessary, and this is the parallel of it found back in the Old Testament. Notice, following that, you have a positive commands, a positive set of commands, and that's in verse 17. Several things about it. Number one, good works, which he's describing here. Natural or learned? Good works, verse 17, are learned. Learn to do good, then a lot of details of doing good. Good works are learned. And when we're learning, what is more germane to, what is the most germane thing to learning? Practice. And what is the most germane thing about practice? Repetition. So, we decide that we're going to pick up and attempt to live a life of obedience to the Lord, and you go out and fall on your face. What did you expect? Success? Not initially. It doesn't work that way. Anything that is learned is initially met with failure, inevitably. And therefore, the natural thing is you come to the Word of God and you say, all right, I see the point here. I'm going to put that in practice tomorrow, so help me God. And you do. 5 minutes. And you fall. And say, what's wrong with me? Well, the same thing that is wrong in any learning process. You learn, you fall, you practice, you do a little better the next day, you repeat it, you go over and over again until what is learned becomes automatically. And he's simply saying that I do not expect that you will simply pick up and do good, just bang, like that. You know, I went forward, I decided for God, so help me, I'm going to be good if it kills me. And it will. Learning is very, very, very important, and that is germane and extremely important. One other thing is to note that the action of verse 17 is related to verse 16 as a result. And verse 16 was saying, get aligned with me. And you can't go after the results without the cause of it. And that is extremely important. Now, what about this thing on seek justice, reprove the ruthless, and then he ends up with defend the orphan, plead for the widow. In the Old Testament, because of the way their nation and environment was set up, whenever you see the orphan and widow anywhere in the Old Testament, they are the most vulnerable class of all society. They were afforded special protection by God all the way through. Now, when you come to verse 16, and we have had listed all of the rebellion of Israel, and come to verse 16, verse 16 has something unusual in it. And the thing that's unusual in verse 16 is God gives them a chance. Where, in the light of what we've studied so far, do they deserve a chance? Whole head is sick. God has said, I don't even know where to discipline you anymore. There's not an unbruised spot left. animals know their owner and where their food comes better than you do, why they deserve a command that would say, wash yourselves? And so when you come to verses 16 and 17, you're getting into grace. You could easily come to the end of verse 15, your hands are full of bloodshed, zap, no more Israel. And you wouldn't have any complaint, not in the light of what has been described before. So notice we're beginning to come in, and the very fact that God gives a chance, we're coming into God's grace. But there's more than a command. The call is expressed in command. It is expressed in plea. And that is in verse 18. God says, and notice the whole chapter now totally changes tone. Come now, let us reason together. The thrust of the way the Hebrew reads at this point, and I think you just about have to paraphrase it, is something like this. Come now, let's settle the score. This conflict has been long enough. Let's straighten things out. Let's settle our difference is the idea. Notice, by the way, who is the initiator of the invitation to get things straightened out? The one offended. And again, doesn't that point to God's grace? Couldn't God very well say, okay, in the light of what you are, I am available forgiveness, but by George, I don't know whether God ever says by George, but couldn't he very well say, my holiness has been offended. You are the ones that are sinful, and I will forgive you. But now, if you don't want it, I'm not going to beg you. Well, first he commands them, then he comes on and says, come on now. Let's get it worked out. And it is expressed in terms of a plea. And the remarkable thing, really, about verse 18 is this. A perfectly holy God is soliciting the rebels. And that is grace. And that's what we said last time, that I think if you had to deal with a passage on grace, you have no place where grace is heavier than coming down in these particular verse. So that the statement then is, having established every reason for judgment, God instead seeks fellowship. Or we could put it a different way. From the logical standpoint, coming down through verse 15, logic would say judgment is the only thing that is there. However, there is something in the character of God that is not logical. And, well, let's take a look at it, stated in a New Testament doctrinal book, Romans 5. And you explain to me the logic of this. And see if there isn't something here in the character of God that defies logic. Chapter 5, verse 20. And if the law came in that the transgression might increase. Now get this. Where sin increased. Now logically, what would you expect from a perfectly holy God when sin increases? You'd expect wrath to increase. But explain it. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, for just a moment, be a little bit perverse. None of us should have any difficulty with that, right? Where sin increased, grace abounded. Now, give that a twisted logic approach. If you want to see more of God's grace, then logically, what ought you to do? Sin more. And Paul knows that that will be said. So chapter 6, what should we say then? What is our conclusion? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what is the answer? May it never be. So the answer is that is never the way we may go in any sense of the word. Now, what this does in Romans, and also let's go back for it in Isaiah 1, is this sets up for us a sequence of divine action. And the sequence is this. Sin elicits grace. Grace rejected elicits judgment. And I think the interesting thing, both in Romans and in Isaiah, is that sin's first thing that it aroused in God was not judgment. That is not God's first response to sin. And again, keep in mind we're dealing with an absolutely holy God. But God's first response to sin is not judgment. God's first response to sin is grace. Then, when that grace is rejected, judgment follows. You take that in terms of the whole plan of salvation. What was God's response to my sin and yours? Grace, the cross. But what if that grace is rejected? Then there's nothing left but judgment. Notice that sequence also. Who would deserve judgment most? The one who sinned and was immediately judged, or the one who sinned and got extended grace and then rejected that grace? Well, you see, we're condemned really on a double basis. Judgment is not only due to sin, it's due to rejection, the fact that that sin which has elicited grace is rejected. So we can fairly say that it's not so much Israel's sin that condemned her as it was her rejection of God's grace, as it always is. Now, notice this then is expressed third in a promise, a command, and now a plea, 18a, 118a, and now it's expressed in a promise. If we can put it this way, God is saying, repent, please, I'll reward you. Now, why does God have to do that? Why does God have to say please to, and what was the summary word we had in chapter 1? Rebels, broken every relationship to God, and God says, change. I beg of you to change. And if you will, I'll promise you something. And you might think that he would say, I promise to forgive you. No, that's not big enough. He's going to promise more than forgiveness, and we'll see that coming down. So, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And here's the promise. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And we'll have two things here about the promise. One, its content, which we just read. Then its condition. Its content is verse 18. How do we know that verse 19 brings in its condition? Ought to jump right off the page. What's the first word of verse 19? If you will consent and obey. Verse 20. But if. So first of all, the content of it. And the first thing to note is the emphasis on the completeness of forgiveness. So let's put down the stress. The stress is on totality of forgiveness. Something that only God can give. Reading the verse once again in the middle of verse 18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. Now let's put down three statements, and we'll begin each one of them with the words, I will forgive. Put it three times. I will forgive. I will forgive. And then a third time, I will forgive. And then note each one of them in a little different way. The first one is what we can do. I will forgive, but not forget. Now that is really the best we can do on the human level, is it not? We can forgive and forget in the sense that we will never hold it against someone. But we cannot forgive and forget in the sense of wiping it out of memory. You just can't do that. When you have been wronged, you can forgive and you can say, I won't hold it against you. But as far as wiping that from memory, there can be no wiping it from memory, even though we might not hold it against the person. This is the best we can do. That, may we say, is not the forgiveness with which God forgives us. God never says, I will forgive you, but I can't get it out of my memory. That is never divine forgiveness. try this. Suppose God would say, I will forgive and forget, contrasting the but not. And there are certainly passages where you have that implication in that statement that God would not only forgive the nation's sin, but that he would forget it. You have expressions there. It talks about he would put their sins behind his back for being completely out of the way. You've got another place where it says he will bury them in the depths of the ocean, emphasizing getting them completely out of the way. You have the expression, I will put them as far as the east is from the west. And that's infinite distance. If you start east and you start west, when do you ever meet? Why didn't he say never north or south? If you start north, you'll eventually meet south. If you start east and west, you never meet. And the emphasis then is totally put away. Now, why does I will forgive and forget not fit Isaiah 1:18? Isaiah 1:18 is saying something different. Let me write it for you, and then I think you'll see it. God is saying, and this ought to be a handle I mentioned last week, or last Sunday, I guess, or sometime, I forget time, that I feel like, for myself, I learned something brand new about forgiveness that I had never seen before, and I'm about to write it down. God is saying, I will, and you'll see it as soon as we write it, how it's expressed in these verses, I will forgive so as to make totally opposite. Let's write that out and then see it in the last part of verse 18. I will forgive so as to make totally opposite. Now, isn't that the thought in the middle part of verse 18? Though your sins be as scarlet, what's God going to do with them? Make them totally opposite. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be totally opposite. And what is the total opposite? The total opposite is white as snow. Second line. Though they be red like crimson, what will God do? Make them totally opposite. They will be like wood. Snow. Wool. No, wood. Wool. Okay. So there is the emphasis on divine forgiveness. Question. Is that miraculous or non-miraculous? Can we do that, or is that a supernatural act of God? And if that is descriptive of forgiveness, forgiveness is the supernatural act of God, and I think I wrote it down in terms of a definition. Forgiveness is the miracle of God wherein the darkest sin is replaced with the whitest purity. And that ought to be of great help if, as many Christians do, you carry a guilt complex. God has made totally off. Let's make some statements. There is no greater purity than the purity of a forgiven sinner. Who is pure? A forgiven sinner or unfallen Adam? The answer to that is the forgiven sinner. So we can say we are purer after forgiveness than Adam was before he sinned. That's the nature of God's forgiveness. Now, you say, well, that is so impossible to anything human. Well, Isaiah knows that, and he has noted that this purity is purely caused by God. Now, before we see that, let's just review a little Hebrew grammar. Remember, in Hebrew you have stems, not tenses. And they are kal, p-a-l, p-i-e-l, and hifil. And again, I'm giving you these things now only to clarify the text. Remember, kal is statement of fact. I kill. P-A-L is the intensive stem. Let's put Cal is the fact stem. P-A-L is the intensive I slaughter. In English, you'd have to change the vocabulary word to get to the intense stem. Hifil is the causative. I cause to kill. It's the Hebrew causal stem. Now, take a look and let's apply that principle to Isaiah 1, verse 18. I want you to look at two verbs. Though your sins be as scarlet, and here is the verb in the next three words, they will be as white as snow, though they are like crimson. Next three words expressing one verb, they will be. The words, they will be, translate one Hebrew hephil stem verb. Now, why does he put it that way? Because he not only wants to emphasize the fact of forgiveness, but who caused it. And so, they will be caused to be as white as snow. They will be caused to be like wool. Emphasis then on the miracle of God in providing forgiveness. Forgiveness, great, great truth. That's its condition, its content. And now let's look at its condition. Wonderful, gracious provision. But it is met with a condition in verses 19, 20, and 21. And basically that breaks down to if met and if rejected. If met, verse 19. If you will consent and obey. Now again, what would you expect? God has promised forgiveness, described in verse 18. One would think it would be enough to say, now, if you meet the conditions, I will forgive you. But notice that is not the way verse 19 reads. A lot of different ways it could read and still be reasonable. Verse 19 could say, if you consent and obey, I won't smash you. And that would be just. That would be nice. He could say, if you will consent and obey, I'll forgive your sin. And that would be nice. But that's not big enough. If you will consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. So, if met, you get not only forgiveness, but you get the best. God not only forgives, but adds blessing on top of the forgiveness. However, if refused, 20, 21. Verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now in order to see the real vivid picture that Isaiah is pointing here, we need to make a grammatical connection and then I'll explain it to you. Reading verse 19, and I'm going to connect two words together that you would never see in the English, but when you see them in Hebrew, it's a play on words. All right, verse 19. If you consent and obey, you will eat. Hebrew verb, akel. Eat. Note that word. The best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be akel. Same word. Eat. So what is God's option? Eat or be eaten. Eat of my hand the best, or be eaten by your enemies. Eat or be eaten by the sword. Now, just to make that forceful, how does it close out in verse 20? Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, a reminder of who is speaking. Now, before we leave verses 19 and 20, how important is volition? How important does verse 19 and 20 say choices are? Well, notice God is simply going to say what? The whole course of blessing and cursing is up to you. So that we can say this, God disciplined, God pled, God warned, God exhorts, God encourages, and then turns around and says, you choose. And it is again the enormous respect of the Lord for volition, the enormous respect of the Lord for choice is that He will do everything He can to influence, but in the last analysis, it is up to you. Why does He do it that way? Because God wants people to worship Him by choice. God delights not in robots, but He delights in creatures who have positive volition toward Him and His will, and frankly says, if you don't register positive volition toward me, I don't want it. I'll encourage you, I'll beat on you. But if you want to come down to the last analysis and say, no soap, then it will be no soap. And what it is, we'll say, no soap. We will not repent. And in the face of that, God's judgment falls on the nation. All right, we've got time enough now just to start the next little section here. And that is another statement about the corruption of the nation. It's kind of neat. We've always said in the midst of judgment, there's always grace. And it's interesting where Isaiah has put this gracious invitation. Up through verse 15, you've got the corruption of Israel. 18 through 20, you've got the grace of God. And to frame it in on the other side, what are we back to? Corruption. God's grace is a cameo set in the midst of a frame of corruption. So it begins in verse 20, 1 through 23. First of all, verses 21 through 23 constitute a kind of literature in the Old Testament called a lament. You can identify laments by two things. Number one, laments inevitably will recall a once pleasant situation or relationship. A lament inevitably calls or recalls a once pleasant relationship. Second, frequently they're introduced by the word how. And the word how is a Hebrew word that involves two things. Complaint, amazement. And you have running throughout the Old Testament a body of lament literature that does that. So to see that working out, let's go to the book of laments. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And notice how these two things will follow. There will be a recalling of what used to be a pleasant situation, and then the word how that will both complain and be amazed. Lamentations 1:1. What's the first word? How. It identifies lament. Anything about recalling a once pleasant scene? How lonely sits the city that was full of people. That was full of people recalls the scene that used to be, and the how laments it. Same book, chapter 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of His anger. How complains and is amazed. What do you have of a once pleasant scene there? This has covered who? Daughter of Zion. That's what once was. Chapter 4 of Lamentations. How introduces the complaint and the amazement. How dark the gold has become. Get the reminiscent tone. How pure the gold, how the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones poured out the corner of every street. The precious sons of Zion, weighed against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of potter's hands. And so you have the lament. And that's this type of literature. And we have a little section of it in verses 21 through 23, let's go back to it, of Isaiah 1. How introduces the lament. The faithful city has become a harlot. And so you have the lament introduced, what they used to be, and what they contrast is the idea involved here. Now, in this lament, you have basically the three areas of corruption that have entered into the nation. Corruption is the theme of the once beautiful city. And there are three areas. First, spiritual. 21a, how the faithful city has become a harlot. Second, social. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, lamenting the fact that justice was not found in Jerusalem occasionally. Justice lived there, lodged there. And then finally, you have governmental corruption. 22:23, your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water, rulers are rebels, companions of thieves, everyone loves a bribe, chases after reward, they do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. And into this corruptive government, that again subdivides into two areas. There is corruption, first of all, in attitude, leadership made up of rebels. It shows up in association, companions of thieves. It shows up in integrity. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. And it ends up in lack of responsibility. And that is, they do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow plea come before them. Now, let me just introduce what is coming next. The next thing that we're going to see ending up Isaiah 2 is something that no prophet who announces judgment on Israel ever once misses. There are no prophets who announce the judgment of Israel who do not announce the restoration. So that in the prophets, here is what you have. You have a, and I'm going to make a physical connection. You have a judgment-restoration motif. There is no prophet that misses it. God never sends a prophet along to announce judgment on Israel without announcing restoration of Israel. And I mean that to take in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, so forth down through the end. All of them, if they in any way announce judgment, they will couple that with restoration. So that the certain message, if there's to be judgment, there's going to be restoration. And you have, and let's close with that, I have made a physical link with arrows in my Bible between what happens next. Verse 21, the city has become a harlot. Corruption. Isaiah 1:21. Then I have an arrow coming down like that, and the arrow goes to verse 24. Therefore, see the link? And the therefore in verse 24 and 25 is going to be discipline. What's the final link? Do you see it? Verse 21, the faithful city has become a harlot. Verse 24, therefore. What's verse 26? Then I will restore. And the then picks up in 126. So at least mentally, make a harlot, therefore then. Harlot, corruption, therefore, discipline, then restoration. Because that is always, 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 always the link in God's dealing with Israel that is forever there. And that is the way chapter 1 will close out. We'll pick up with this judgment restoration sequence as in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. Truthfulness through the book of Isaiah. We're thankful for forgiveness, that you not only forgive and forget, but you forgive and make totally otherwise. You make scarlet
white. You make that which is crimson, wool. And therefore we're thankful that this divine miracle is available to us. And we pray, therefore, that if we as believers in any sense are burdened with guilt,